We look at the law differently than most people do, the law being tied in very closely to Pentecost. We look at the law as in Romans 7 as holy, just, and good. We love the law. We sing the song in hymn number 72, "Oh, how I love thy law." It's my meditation all the day. I remember when I had just resigned in terms of the ministry before United had actually formed in Lubbock, Texas, while we were there, and I sat down the congregation and I turned the congregation over to Ward Shamblin, one of the elders that was there, and he was in charge of services. It was an interesting dynamic to sit down and just hand over the congregation to a good friend and a faithful man who's with United today. But he worked with the elder who came up to speak, and they also had the songs, and they sang, "Oh, how love I thy law." And some of the people in the congregation were upset because their perspective had changed. They didn't love the law anymore. They loved, I suppose, love. And love is defined in a different way. But I remember specifically singing that out, you know, belting that song out, and then looking around to see who wasn't smiling, you know. But it was, it stuck in my memory. The individual that basically began what became a Protestant movement and didn't look at the law as holy, just, and good the way that we do is Martin Luther. And if I could read you just a little bit of Barclay's, because I want to also go into the book of James. Martin Luther didn't like the book of James very much because it talks about the law. In fact, it talks about the law as the law of liberty, the law that gives freedom. Now, Mr. Holliday wrote his member letter, and some of us will get that by mail. The rest of us have probably taken it off the table or looked on the internet. And he referred to the law given at Sinai as the royal law of liberty. Now, tradition gives the law, Exodus 20, that was given on the day of Pentecost. And I have no reason to dispute that. It makes sense to me. And while I never connected the terms Pentecost with a perfect law of liberty, liberty being the Jubilee, freedom, and counting to 50 on Pentecost as a portrayal of that same process, it made sense to me once Mr. Holliday laid that out in the letter, and I thought, well, that's interesting. I've never quite looked at it that way. But in the book of James, when it speaks of that law, notice how Martin Luther began to look at the epistle as a result. He says, "The gospel and the first epistle of John," Saint, this is from Barclay's Daily Bible Study Series, Daily Study Series. He says, "The gospel and the first epistle of John, Paul's epistles, especially those Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, Peter's epistle, are the books which show Christ to you. They teach everything you need to know for your salvation, even if you are never to see or hear any other book or hear any other teaching. Those books that he mentions were sufficient because they preach Christ. In comparison with these, the epistle of James is an epistle full of straw because it contains nothing evangelical." Now, that's where that information first came from that began to preach love and grace as compared to the law. And it was his opinion that then was pushed out and repeated in various forms into Protestant Christianity, to where the law then was done away and we're under grace. We are under grace, but we're under grace in obedience to the law. He says, "The epistle of James drives you to the law and to works." He mixes one good thing. He's now speaking of the writer of the epistle of James, whoever that might be. He mixes one good thing to another to such an extent that I suspect some good and pious man assembled a few things said by disciples of the apostles and put them down in black and white. Or perhaps the epistle was written by someone else who made notes of a sermon of his. He calls the law a law of freedom, although Paul calls it a law of slavery, wrath, death, and sin. That's what Martin Luther thought about the epistle of James and the law in particular. So when Mr. Holliday referenced that, I thought it was of interest, because in James it's called the law of liberty. And he said it's the royal law of liberty sent to us by God for our freedom and our protection. James 1 verse 21, going to some of the passages that were referenced by Mr. Holliday, it says, lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Yes, let the law live in your life by what you do, what you say, what you think. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing a natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the law of freedom, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Martin Luther said that is an epistle of straw, because it doesn't preach Christ. James 2 and verse number 8 follows through on the same point. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law of liberty, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. If you show partiality, though, and commit sin, because if you keep one part of the law and not the rest, and are convicted by the law as transgressors, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery and you do murder, you're still a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's not saying we earn our salvation by our works. Eternal life is a gift by God's grace. But it is saying the law is a royal law, and it gives freedom, liberty, release from sin. We say, well, the law convicts us of sin. No, the law shows us where sin begins. In our house, those of you who have been there, many of you have, you walk in through the open front, and up in the hallway is a big buffalo head. And we've joked that wherever we've lived, the regulation stipulation was, well, when we talk to a realtor, well, you have to find us a house to hang the buffalo. So if I had to draw our house, I would say, well, here's our house. You know, there has to be one high spot somewhere in the house to hang the buffalo head, Buster. We were trying to figure out where he got Buster. We weren't quite sure. We called him Buster. And what it was, Buster was a buffalo bull that was the herd bull. And one winter, there was a lot of snow. And it drifted up and packed down against the fence. And Buster went up and over the fence and out and was terrorizing neighbors. So they brought him back. Well, one thing about a buffalo, if he ever stops and thinks he wants out, he can get out. So Buster started just walking through the fence and going out and terrorizing the neighbors. So after a period of time, that got to be a little bit too much, and they shot him. And I remember seeing his rug, his skin on the rug floor with a guy in a rocking chair, and then the head itself had been mounted in a hardware store on the wall. And we'd been looking for a bull buffalo head for many years, so we bought it. Well, you see, that fence is the law, and it determines where the pasture is, where the sheep are able to graze and be protected, and you live within the law. If you go outside the law, then that's pasture that we're not supposed to graze. That's places we're not supposed to go or things we're not supposed to do. If you stay within the law, that's protection, that's freedom. Freedom is within the law. When you get out over that fence and go beyond, it's pastures that were not intended for God's people. And so we look at that as liberty. I am free to avoid the consequence of going outside of what God designed for me to do. Law of liberty. If we go to Leviticus 25, we can see the connection between the liberty of the Jubilee and the liberty portrayed by God's law, which is tied into Pentecost, the royal law, and what Mr. Holliday was connecting. Again, I appreciated the analogy because honestly, it was an analogy I had never connected myself fully. Leviticus 23:5, excuse me, verse number 8, talking about the year of Jubilee. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, 49 years, at the time the 7th Sabbath of years shall be to you, 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. The Jubilee year began on Atonement. So I'm not trying to connect that element of it, but the symbolism of the Sabbaths of the years and the 7th Sabbath with the 50th year proclaiming freedom in the land that we walk through from the days of unleavened bread until today portrays the freedom that we have in Christ, within the law, doing God's will as he delivers us from sin. It goes back here, it just says, you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty. Now remember, the law of liberty refers back throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee to you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. If you sold your land, you got a chance in this life to start over, completely over. Can you imagine if we had that today? Once in your life, everything would come back to you. If you had sold yourself into servitude because of debt or because of failure or consequences that were beyond your control, there would be one point in time where you could walk away from it all. Everything was cleared. The debts were all going to go away. Your land would return and your home, your ancestral home, would be restored, and you could go back and you could start again. Imagine, I think in this room we could probably find a lot of families that somebody ancestrally had homestead or property they cut out of the soil in their own hands and cut that sod or cleared those trees. I mean, my grandparents did that. They came from Norway and homesteaded in North Dakota. That land is gone. It's long gone. It will never return to me or to my brothers or to our children. It's never, ever to return. Of course, in the kingdom of God, I think I'll pick something on the southern coast, maybe, as compared to North Dakota, but we'll have to see. That's gone. But in God's word and in his plan, he said freedom would return. It says, verse 11, going back here, it says, the 50th year shall be a jubilee to you, and if you're going to be free, then what should everyone else be as well? They must be free also. Therefore, it's saying, don't you oppress one another. I'm setting you free. You pass that freedom along. It says that you'll neither sow or reap what grows of its own accord. You won't gather the grapes of your untended vine. You can gather them to eat, but not to store. For it's the Jubilee. It'll be holy to you, and you'll eat its produce from the field. In the year of Jubilee, each of you will return to his possession. And if you sell anything of your neighbor to your neighbor, or you buy it from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. You're not going to chisel him down because he's desperate and give him a small price. You're going to give him just exactly what the product is worth. If you're going to buy it for 10 years till the Jubilee, then it's worth 10 years labor and crops. If you have it for 40, it's worth 40. And it says, give him what it's worth. Sell anything, buy it, you shall not oppress your neighbor. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. According to the few number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another. Do not take advantage of one another. Give each other fair trade. But you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. God tied that in to them being set free. Now, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, I just pulled a very short clip on the Jubilee year. It says, according to Leviticus 25, a loud trumpet should proclaim liberty throughout the country on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, after the lapse of 7 Sabbaths of years, or 49 years. In this manner, every 50th year was to be announced as a Jubilee. All real property should automatically revert to its owners, the original owner, and those who, compelled by poverty, had sold themselves as slaves to their brothers, regained their liberty. In addition to this, the Jubilee year was to be observed in the manner of the sabbatical year. In other words, there was no sowing, nor reaping, pruning of vines. Everyone was expected to live on what the fields and the vineyards produced of themselves. And God would give them the increase that made it sufficient. There was time on your hands now to be with your family. There was time on your hands. There were special readings of the Bible at the feast. It says, no attempt would be made to store up the products of the land. Thus, there are 3 distinct factors that constitute the essential features of the Jubilee year. Personal liberty. The law of liberty is a parallel to that. Restitution of property, and what we might call the simple life. Anybody live in the simple life? Anybody like to? God says that's what this portrays. Freedom, comfort, peace, and a life in which we can look to and dedicate ourselves to God in a fuller way. Christ's ministry, his public ministry, the gospel of the kingdom of God, is a type of the Jubilee. Actually, the Jubilee is a type of his ministry, because if we look at some of the passages that portray it, you'll see the connection. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and after he had overcome Satan and sin, then he came where we might then also be set free as well. Luke chapter 4, notice the first passage, at least in this account, after the temptation in the wilderness that is portrayed. Luke 4, verse number 16. He came to Nazareth, earlier in the chapter was the temptation, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the good news, the Jubilee that they're being set free. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And the point here was being made that I have come to bring the Jubilee. Now, there is some argument that this was actually the Jubilee year itself that he was proclaiming. I couldn't go back to prove it either way, but he was clearly proclaiming the principle and the intent of his gospel message, that it would be a message of freedom. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He says, this is what I am about to do. His public ministry was about to begin. Matthew 11 and verse 28 is another passage that describes his public ministry and the message that he gave and the portrayal of the royal law of freedom and God's purpose in giving us his law. Provide us that barrier in which we can live safely within and be free. Matthew 11, and verse number 28. Christ said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And that's what you were through the years up until the time when the land would produce for itself and you could simply live off of it and rest. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But he's speaking what? Spiritually. Spiritual rest. From the burden and labor of being in contest always with sin. Take my yoke upon you. Get off the burden and the baggage that you carry. Take on my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. God called us into his service so that we would have rest in our own mind and in our own heart. So notice the rest. Notice the lifting of the burdens that then, again, was built into the Jubilee, the parallel to what is being stated. Deuteronomy 16, going back to Deuteronomy 16, in this case, verse number 9. Goes back to how you count the Feast of Weeks to Pentecost. Again, keep in mind the parallel. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. And then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son, daughter, manservant, your maidservant, the Levite who is in your gates. Take those individuals who depend on you and share your blessing with them. And then it says, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, who have no protector. The widow, when she had a husband, had a provider and a protector. The fatherless, when he had a father, had a provider and a protector. The Levite was dependent on the offerings of Israel. But it said, make sure that they are blessed as well and cared for within your gates. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. He says, remember that you were in bondage, and don't you put anybody else in bondage on your behalf. Now notice what that says, because we go over to Deuteronomy 24 and verse number 19. 24:19. Notice how close this is. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, it says you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the stranger, fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, don't go over the boughs again. It's for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, because they don't have someone to provide for them as they should. When you gather your grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Why? Because you were oppressed once. Remember that, so that others are not oppressed on your behalf. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. It's all tied in to the concept and the intent of the Jubilee, and specifically into Pentecost itself. The gospel is good news because it proclaims salvation, freedom, and peace. We're supposed to live it. We're supposed to be the billboard, so to speak, that has our name on it, that gives evidence of the fact that the law is a living, royal blessing of freedom, and that it is a barrier in which we freely live within. It's our light, it's our example of the good things that Christ said. If we go back to Isaiah 52 and look at some of the prophecies that reference the gospel, it's portrayed in a glorious, wonderful, very, very positive way. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, the gospel, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns, your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with their voices they will sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now it's going forth into the establishment of the kingdom of God, but it's a description of the gospel message. Isaiah 55, just going over a little further, verse number 1, it says, ho, we don't use that, just, hey, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you know, the widows and the fatherless and those who don't have their own means or their own way to pay, but it's saying spiritually, you can't buy this. It says, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. It's again talking about the kingdom of God, but it's the gospel, the good news of, as Mr. Armstrong said, the soon coming kingdom of God. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. He's talking about Gentiles now coming before God in Jerusalem. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Glorified. All right. Just go over then to Isaiah 60. Because it talks about the glorification of God's people. The points follow in rather long sequence. There's other elements in between, but Isaiah 60, arise and shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. That's what glorified means. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, because the kingdom is now going to have to be established because Christ has returned and he starts in Jerusalem. But it says, the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So that's the way the gospel is portrayed. You know, I look at, again, our logo that we portrayed based on what we saw as the mission of the church, what God gave us to do, says to prepare people and to preach the gospel. In what order does that get done? How does that have to be done? Well, you start by preaching the gospel so that in the preaching of the gospel, people are called, and when they are called, they are brought together into the flock and they are cared for by the shepherds. But you start by preaching the gospel and then the flock begins to be gathered. Now, we did that over years of time and that was our focus. But in 1995, at least the way I see historically what took place, we had to reverse that order. In 1995, we had to start over with the remnant of the flock that remained, as much as we had at least together. And what did we say we were first going to do? Well, we had to establish camps for our children, the summer camps, big focus, a lot of energy went into camps. We had to keep the feast. Boy, that was a great feast when everybody, you looked to see who was going to show up. And we went to this feast, and so it was keep the feast. Then we began to prepare programs and to care for the congregations. We had to have pastors. The pastors had to be on payroll so they could care for the sheep and the congregations. We had to have halls to meet in. We had to have the facilities. We needed our song books. We had to find songs. We spent years caring for the sheep, building the congregations, building the opportunities, putting ABC together, taking classes from ABC, bringing them out to the local congregations, getting World News and Prophecy seminars together, bringing them out to the local congregations. And we spent all these years focusing on building up the church and holding on to the sheep and nurturing them. I think we have had an opportunity to build the church. I think what we need to do now is to go back and preach the gospel in a way so that that work goes out in a strong and public way. We preached the gospel and God built the church. When the church was destroyed in that sense, we had to rebuild the church. I think it's time for us in our mind and heart and prayers to get back to re-preaching the gospel. I think that process now needs to reverse. But that's what it said back here, you know, in Isaiah 55. He says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Well, they have to have the waters for them to drink. God's Spirit is out there, but the gospel needs to be out there by his power. If you have no money, we always have done it freely. We give our offerings, we pay those bills so that the word goes out. Come, buy and eat without money and without price. We give it freely because God gave it freely to us. Brethren, I really believe it's time for us to get our heart back into doing the work. We have done the part of the work providing for us, and we need to be now doing the part of the work providing for the rest of the world, at least in the witness that is there. What does that describe? How does that describe? John chapter 8. Same place he came to us is what, by God's grace, will be made available to others who follow. John chapter 8 and verse number 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. They began to believe. In the ultimate sense, they became, when they received the Holy Spirit, believers. It says, and Jesus said to those Jews who believed, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. If you keep my law, my holy law, my law of freedom. It says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God's gospel becomes available to them, and their mind is open to understand. That's what freedom comes from. They answered, says, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we'll be made free? That was a lie. They had been in bondage to the Romans and others. And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, because that was what his point was a reference to. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. It is the law of liberty, and it is freedom because it shows us where the pasture is and where we must not be. We are free within God's law. Now, if we would contrast that with Satan's system, Revelation 18 shows the destruction of Satan's system, Babylon. Revelation 18, verse 9. Notice the contrast. This is bondage. Satan's system is based on bondage. God's system is based on freedom. Christ came and died for us. Satan comes and hopes for us to die for him. It says, the kings of the earth, Revelation 18, 9, who committed fornication, and it's speaking about spiritual fornication, false religion, false systems, and lived luxuriously with her, the whore, the harlot, Babylon, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. When you build a house out of cards, very slowly that becomes an edifice for a time. What does it take to knock it down? A little tiny bump. At a moment in time, and the house comes down. Babylon is a house of cards. It is a merchant trading financial system that is built on fraud and lies and deception and bondage that will come down like a house of cards when God finally says, your time is up. I'm going to free my people. It says, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys her merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver and stones and pearls and linen and silk and scarlet, iron, bronze, marble. It goes to this long list of things that we would look at as merchandise. Verse 13, cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, all merchandise. Notice it says, and bodies and souls of men. They're listed under merchandise. They're owned, they're products, they're traded. They're bought and sold for the purposes of Babylon and the system. It's not talking primarily about physical slavery. There's places in the world where there is physical slavery, but that's not the Babylonian system at large. It's a different kind of slavery. It's slavery to this system, and frankly, it's economic in nature, probably in its greatest extent. It says the merchandise includes the bodies and souls of men. Jesus Christ said, you're bought at a price, speaking through Paul. Don't become slaves of men. Don't buy in. Don't be subject to. Don't go in where you can not come out. It's the wrong system. It's over the line. It's outside the law. It's a system of oppression. I went on last night. You ever looked at the U.S. debt clock on the computer? USdebt.org. Just go to it. It'll scare you. It'll scare you. I watched it, and the numbers are flipping as you go. It's all real time. And it has all kinds of categories, maybe 50 different categories of things. It talks about unemployment and personal debt and government debt, and it talks about the unfunded liabilities, and it goes through all these counters are running and stuff, and the amount of money in the system. It's, like I said, it's kind of fascinating in a frightening way, actually. You couldn't really print it off because it doesn't print off that way, but I tried and made a few notes. But it says the U.S. national debt on here is $13 trillion. Now, you don't know what a trillion is. I don't know what a trillion is. We were talking, Carl, okay, a trillion is a million million. I think that's right. Million billion? Million million. How many think it's a million million? How many agree with Art? Okay. All right. Anyway, a millionaire. Who wants to be a millionaire? Okay. Have a little game up here. Who wants to be a millionaire? Okay. Well, take that millionaire and make him worth a buck and then do another million of those. Now you're into a trillion. We don't know what that is. Okay. So U.S. national debt is $13 trillion. Break that down into how much of each of that is for each of us. And it's $42,000 a person sitting in the room. But it doesn't really work that way either because everyone doesn't pay taxes. Therefore, they can't collect it from you in the natural way. So if you take those who are actually paying taxes instead of receiving from the system in some way or protected from the system, it's $118,000 per taxpayer. Now, if you got a family and you all pay taxes, just add up what your debt is. When are you going to pay? You're never going to pay. It's never going to be paid. But that's not the worst of it. That's just the U.S. national debt. But we do have a debt to GDP, gross domestic product, ratio of 90%. So I'm just telling you what, we're in debt for everything that we can make, putting it together at least on an annual basis, if we did nothing else. U.S. population, 304 million. U.S. total debt, oops. Now that adds up all the other things. I think you throw in credit cards and the debt that's on mortgages and you just all the debt, you add it up here. Now we're up to $56 trillion. Well, that's $180,000 per citizen. They figure if a family, an average family, including the husband, the wife, any money that's coming in, if they're making like $62,000, you know, family debt is about $700,000. Now, that doesn't count the fact that you're going to go buy your food and eat your dinner tonight, okay? I mean, that's just how much you owe. When are you going to pay it? You're not going to pay it. Nobody's going to pay it. It can't be paid. It's Babylon. It is a house of cards that is going to come down in a day. It's going to crash. It's a system built on fraud and deceit and lies. It is not the kingdom of God. It is Satan's kingdom. Well, that's not the worst of it. Well, usdebtclock.org, okay? Social Security liability. I hope you're old. I hope you're really old because you can get your money. And if you're not, nobody's going to pay you when the time comes. It's not going to be there. $14 trillion, larger than the national debt, is the unfunded Social Security liability. It's unfunded because they spent the money they collected. And there's a stack of IOUs in some bookkeeping file that says how much interest is being made on the money that's not there. And the money has to come in the door to go out the door to be paid, because when you go down and get your check so you can buy your food and pay your rent, they actually have to give you something that can be cashed. But there's no pile of money there. It's a house of cards. But that's nothing. the prescription drug liability is $19 trillion. What do you mean, prescription drug liability? What's that? Well, it's bigger than all of Social Security liability. And Medicare's worse than that. Anybody here want some Medicare benefits? Well, I hope you're old. $75 trillion unfunded. See, all those debts are waiting, and what they're doing is they're playing today and then borrowing for tomorrow. U.S. unfunded liabilities is $109 trillion, pales the national debt. These are programs that people have put in place and made promises that they're going to pay and provide. We're going to pay all of you people who vote but don't pay taxes so that you can vote yourself some benefits and put us into office, because that's how the system works. It's Babylon. It's House of Cards. It's not going to work out. It's going to come tumbling down. Liability, unfunded liability per citizen. I don't know if they're counting anybody who's illegal in the country. Probably not. $352,000. Everyone in this room owes $352,000 to pay off the unfunded promises that have been made in our system. All right, take a collection up right after church. Now, I want to show you how this great system worked the last time there was a financial crisis, from some quotes on the Great Depression. Just to show you how the system works, how Satan's, you know, the truth shall set you free and lies will enslave you. Okay? When was the beginning of the Great Depression? 19? And what month? September. Right? All right. I heard in October. I think it's September. I do. It's usually like during the feast when something goes wrong. Okay, here's a quote. We'll start this September 1929. There is no cause to worry. The high tide of prosperity will continue. Andrew Mellon, Secretary of the Treasury. October 1929. Secretary Lamont and officials of the Commerce Department today denied rumors that a severe depression in business and industrial activity was impending, which has been based on a mistaken interpretation of a review of industrial and credit conditions issued earlier in the day by the Federal Reserve. New York Times. December 1929. The government's business is in sound condition. Andrew Mellon, Secretary of the Treasury. A little bit later that month, same year. Maintenance of a general high level of business in the United States during December was reviewed today by Robert Lamont, the Secretary of Commerce, as an indication that American industry had reached a point where a break in New York stock prices does not necessarily mean a national depression. Associated Press Dispatch. January 1930. Reports to the Department of Commerce indicate that business is in a satisfactory condition, Secretary Lamont said today. January later of 1930, January 21st, definite signs that business and industry have turned the corner from the temporary period of emergency that followed deflation of the speculative market were seen today by President Hoover. The president said the reports to the cabinet showed the tide of employment had changed in the right direction. News Dispatch. January the 24th of 1930. Trade recovery now complete, president told. Business survey conference reports industry has progressed by its own power. Hey, we just paid back the loan. Of course, we took stimulus money and put it in the bank, and now we paid back the loan with stimulus money. We didn't happen to put that in the news report, but we're going to advertise it all over the country so that you'll support our product. Business survey conference reports industry has progressed by its own power. No stimulants needed. Progress in all lines by the early spring forecast. New York Herald Tribune. March 1930. President Hoover predicted today the worst effect of the crash upon unemployment will have been passed in the next 60 days. May of 1930. While the crash only took place 6 months ago, I am convinced we have now passed the worst, and with continued unity of effort, we shall rapidly recover. There is one certainty of the future of a people, of the resources, intelligence, and character of the people of the United States, and that is prosperity, President Hoover. June of 1930. The worst is over without a doubt, James Davis, Secretary of Labor. August 1930, American labor may now look to the future with confidence, James Davis, Secretary of Labor. September 1930, 1 year later, from the beginning of this, we have hit bottom and are on the upswing, James Davis, Secretary of Labor. October 1930, looking to the future, I see the further acceleration of science, continuous jobs for our workers. Science will cure unemployment, Charles Schwab. October 1930, later in that month, President Hoover today designated Robert Lamont, Secretary of Commerce, of whose predictions had been very accurate up to this time, as chairman of the President's Special Committee on Unemployment. I'm going to put him in charge. October 21st, 1930. President Hoover has summoned Colonel Arthur Woods to help place 2.5 million persons back to work this winter. November 1930, I see no reason why 1931 should not be an extremely good year. Alfred P. Sloan, Jr., General Motors Company. June 9th, 1931, the Depression has ended. Dr. Julius Klein, Assistant Secretary of Commerce. Let's see. June 9th, 1931. When did the Depression end?
Second World War.
I mean, you could say in 1935, and then the government intervened to save it, and so that lasted two more years to 1937, and then you could say, well, it was coming out, but then basically it was World War II. Okay? So, anybody think there might be a great big world war coming? I think there just might be. I think it certainly would be of historic proportions and prophetic indications as well. Go back to Revelation 18. That's Satan's system. That's the house of cards that's going to come down in one day. It's a Ponzi scheme. The debt just balloons. The unfunded liabilities, we're going to make laws and vote benefits, and everybody's going to get in line, and they're waiting for their bowl of soup. God says, boy, I tell you what, don't you be looking to that for your salvation. It is the law of liberty, my royal law of liberty, that is going to be what I offer you. I will take your yoke off. And he's talking about sin. And he says, I will give you peace because we have trust and faith in him. Revelation 18, verse 14, goes back to Babylon. It says, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you'll find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster who traveled by sea, sailors, as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships of the sea became rich of her wealth, in 1 hour she is made desolate. And then it's interesting, verse number 20, says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, God has avenged you on her. Freedom is not going to be in this world system because Satan offers us only bondage and oppression. God says freedom comes by his law and by his grace and by our commitment and faith to and in him. We're going to submit to something. We can submit ourselves to God in obedience, or we can submit ourselves to Satan in sin. Romans 6, describes that contrast. In verse number 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves who you obey? We can submit to God in obedience. We can submit to Satan in sin. Whether to sin, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The point down at the end of that chapter in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, what Satan offers, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The point being, on Pentecost, portrayed by the Jubilee, looking to ultimately the gospel of the kingdom of God and the way Christ is going to call and build his church, outside the law is bondage and death. Inside the law is life, liberty, and peace. Because we understand that, we see the law differently. We see the law as the holy, the righteous, the royal law of freedom.